Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform lives.
So recently, there was a video, a Malaysian YouTube influencer, he did a video. So in this video, he asked people, he was interviewing people about what is their view of Christianity. This interview is all conducted in Mandarin. But I will let you know what are some of the things that people said. So what do you think people's responses would be about Christianity? Do you think it would be good? Or is it slightly negative, or is it just outright bad? What do you think? All right, so some people, they feel that Christians, they are very quiet. All right, in the interview. Christians are very quiet, they don't curse, they don't go to party, they don't buy lottery tickets, and they don't lie, and they are very strict with sex. And then some people in the interview, they say, we are afraid to talk to Christians because they are always trying to sell. And then some people, they say that whenever we talk to Christians, we feel that they are always judging us. They are always judging us. They don't listen, and sometimes they feel that their religion is the most superior one out of everyone. It's the most holy one. And they try to push their ideologies to others. And one person said that, Christians, I find that they are often hypocritical. So when I hear these interviews, I wonder, where are all the positive comments about Christianity? About, I see that Christians, they are loving people, they are forgiving, they are accepting toward one another. I wonder where are all these comments? And I don't think it is surprising, because in a study, this is a formal study done by the Barna Group, it shows that although Christians, they do curse less, and they buy fewer lottery tickets, and maybe they might give a little bit more to charity, Christians are as likely as non-believer to visit a pornography site. They are as likely as a non-believer to do drugs, to be willing to lie and to bribe to get out of a difficult situation, to get back at somebody, and to gossip about others in workplace. It's the same, according to this Barna study. And in this study, 84% of non-Christians say that they knew at least one believer personally. And then upon further interviewing, asking the question, this only 15% of the people, they say that this Christian, his or her lifestyle, I think is different from us. All right, before we all get woke up trying to defend Christianity or trying to explain ourselves, can we come to terms, at least we are partially responsible for some of this perception that people might have of us? And sometimes I really wonder, is this really what Jesus had in mind when he died to create a new race of people? That they would be, that they would know that we are his disciples by how we curse less around our parents, or how we have bought less lottery tickets? Did not Jesus say that these people, they would know us by our love, by a certain kind of lifestyle, a lifestyle that loves, accepts, and forgives? And so today we are looking at chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. And let me give you the thesis, the main point of this chapter. In Paul's writing of Romans chapter 2, he is actually trying to tell us that all of these external things, the religions, they do not transform you. Religions cannot save you. You need a new heart that is given by Jesus Christ. There are 4 points to my sermon this morning. Let's take a look at the first. The first point is this: religion cannot save you. Religion cannot save you. Paul starts by saying in verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you do the same things. So if you have your Bible, you can just keep it open, because we will be working through our way through Romans chapter 2. And we know that Paul in chapter 2 is talking about, of course, Romans chapter 1, right? Because it begins with the word therefore. So it's linked to chapter 1. So he says that the same things, you guys are doing the same thing. So what are the same things that he is referring to in chapter 1? It's the same things that Paul refers to in chapter 1 If you remember, a few weeks ago, Pastor Yu Yong preached, right? And what happened in chapter 1? Chapter 1 is about the unrighteousness of these pagan folks. So in chapter 1, Paul talks about the Gentiles, the pagans. He talks about idol worshipping. He talks about bowing down to figures made of wood and stone, sexual immoralities, orgies, etc. So Paul was talking about the pagans, right? These are the godless people. And then you can substitute them as non-Christians lah, in that sense, people who do not believe in our God, people who are not Bible-believing and so forth. So chapter 1 talks about this sort of people. And then in chapter 2, now all of a sudden, Paul turns his focus toward the religious. Chapter 1 is the irreligious, godless people. Chapter 2, Paul is talking to the religious, to the Bible-believing, to the God-fearing people. And he says this, you guys are doing the same thing as well. You see, Paul, he knew that the letter was going to be read in the church, like in this sort of setting, right? And he knows when chapter 1 is being read, the religious ones in the church, they are going to think, oh yeah, tell me about it. These people are so awful. You know, they are bowing down to idols. They are committing sins. These people are just so awful, and I'm glad I'm not like them. He knows that these religious ones, they will be sitting in the church, shaking their heads, passing judgments as these irreligious folks. And then they will say, yeah, preach it to them, Paul, preach it to them. And so Paul, if Paul is speaking to the non-religious in chapter 1, the godless, then here in chapter 2, Paul is actually speaking to those who represent anyone that is religious, anyone who tries very hard not to be like the pagan. They try very hard to obey the law. They try to be good, try to be very quiet. And he is saying, look within yourself. Are you really any better? Some people, they are very excited about Romans, right? And then they come up to me and they say, oh, Pastor Jeremy, I look forward to your sermon. It will be so encouraging. But they do not know what is coming. Actually, the encouraging part only happens after, like, in chapter 8 and beyond. The first part of Romans is actually a full-on, especially this chapter, is a full-on assault on us, the Bible-believing people. And at the end of the sermon, so at the beginning of the sermon, you should go, amen, go preach it, Paul. You know, preach it to those pagans. And then at this point, you should be like, oh my, is Paul talking about me? And then at the end of the sermon, I hope that you have another reaction, which I will let you in later. And when Paul says that you guys are doing the same thing, it is quite surprising, right? Because you might be asking, how are these religious people committing sins like pagans? Okay, certainly they are not bowing down to idols. I mean, in this church, we have no idols, right? We don't have wooden statues placed around here. There are no idols that people can walk around with, you know, carrying around. And certainly most of them are not engaging in sexual orgies. Okay, so why is it that Paul is saying that we are doing the same thing like the pagans? Let us take a look at a few verses. So in one of the verses, if you go down a bit, in verse 6, he says that God will render to each one according to his works. All right, so God will render to each one according to his works. This verse does not mean salvation by work, yeah? So let me just clarify that. It's not talking about salvation by work, because Paul is not contradicting himself when he said in chapter 1 that the gospel is the power to save. So what is verse 6 talking about? Verse 6 is actually a reference to Psalm 62, in which the psalmist complained about a group of religious people. They only honor God with their lips, with their mouth, but they have no fruits to show. And they are quick, and their feet is quick to run after violence, to oppress the poor. So it's actually a reference to Psalm 62. This religious group of people, they give an external show of religion, but internally they are filled with wickedness. And so Paul's point is this, that external practices of religion do not equal to inward transformation. Okay, if you go down to verse 21 to 22, a little bit more. If you go down to verse 21 to 22, Paul actually asked them a series of questions, right? So he said, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal?" These are all rhetorical, yeah? "You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" And then in verse 24, "The name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles because of your conduct." Paul is saying two things to the religious group. Firstly, Paul is saying, "You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You are acting all holy, but inside you, you are filled with pride, arrogance, and all sorts of wickedness." And secondly, which I think is a more serious charge, Paul is saying that you, like the pagans, you guys are idolaters as well. You are no better than the pagan idol worshippers. How do we know that? Because Paul says, "You abhor idols, yet you rob temples." We know that Paul is talking metaphorically. How so? Because in historical records, there's actually no records to show that this religious group of people, these Jewish Christians who are very religious, they dress up like Robin Hood at night and then go into the temple, and then go into the church and steal their treasuries. There was no such record, all right? So we know that Paul is actually talking metaphorically. Because idol worshipping is more than the physical act of bowing down to a statue. Idolatry, what is idolatry? Idolatry is seeking something more than God. The reason pagans bow down to God is because they think that these idols have the power to give them success, prosperity. And as a religious person, you may not bow down, physically bow down to a statue, but you worship prosperity and success just like the pagans do. You crave money, you crave respect, you crave for power just like them. You prioritize these things over God, and sometimes you even try to use God to get them. So in that sense, you are robbing the temples. In the Bible, there is a famous parable from Jesus called the prodigal son. Most of us know, right? The prodigal son. So this story goes like this. A father has two sons. The younger one loves sex and partying and is promiscuous, and he takes away all the father's money and he squanders it. This guy is materialistic, is rebellious, and he is disobedient to the father. He represents the first group of people who is irreligious, the non-religious group. And then there's a second son, the religious one, the second son. He is very obedient to the father. He tries to abide by the house rule, right? And he tries to be compliant to everything that the father says. And if you observe carefully this parable, you will see that the point of this parable is not to say that the younger son is the one that is lost. Not just that. If you look carefully at this parable, it says that both the younger brother and the elder brother, they are equally lost. Both of them, they want the father's wealth and not the father himself. It's just the way that they are trying to get the wealth is different. The younger one gets the father's wealth by being very bad. The elder one tries to get the father's wealth by being very good. They are both alienated from the father and they both need salvation. And so, what is so unique about the Bible? What is so unique about the Bible's teaching is that it is telling us that we are all sinners. Both the religious and the irreligious group of people, we are equally lost. We are lost, alienated from God. Therefore, nobody has the right to look down on anybody else. However, it is very interesting because when I look at Jesus' life and his message and how it affects the sinful and broken, to the broken, it is welcoming. It is good news to them. Yet, the message of the gospel is threatening and offensive to the religious, to the self-righteous people. So why is it that the gospel is especially offensive to the religious? This leads to my second point, misplaced confidence in being religious. In Romans chapter 2, the religious group, they pride themselves in possessing the law. They know their Bible, thinking that they have special status before God. So in two verses, 17 and 18, Paul describes their false sense of security, their sense of privilege in six aspects. Firstly, you can see that I have highlighted them, six of them. Firstly, they call themselves Jews, the chosen people. Secondly, they possess the law of God. It's a privilege. Thirdly, they boast about God, but they boast for the wrong reason. They boast that they are God's favorites. They are God's chosen. Nothing that they do, even though they are committing crimes and sins, God will still love them and they will still be God's favorite. They boast about that. Fourth, they pride themselves as knowing the revealed word of God, the revealed will of God. Fifth, they pride themselves as having discernment. What this means is that they think that they are able to make better, superior moral judgment. And sixth, they were instructed from the law since young. It's like some of us, we grew up in Sunday school since young, instructed from the law. These six things, they are wonderful privileges. But as wonderful as they are, they had a deluding and intoxicating effect on this religious group of people. We look at them, and we say that these people, they are spiritually blinded. They don't see their own wickedness. But the blade cuts both ways. The sword that pierces the heart of the religious Jews also pierces ours today. It is very easy for us to imagine that we know that we are okay, that we are okay. We are in the right standing with God because we know so much about the Bible. We know so much about the will of God. We know more than other people. You can read the Bible in, 20 different versions nowadays, very easily. Just go to your U version. You can read all the different versions. Some people I know, they carry Greek Bible in one hand, Hebrew Bible in another hand, right? And while people are reading magazines for leisure, some of us, we read systematic theology, right? If we read textbooks, theology textbooks for leisure, and you are proud of how much and how scholarly you are and how much you know, it is a great temptation for us to imagine that we are okay because of how much knowledge we possess, when in fact we have a heart of stone. These people, they love the concept of truth. They like deep theology, but they are never changed by them. But a true Christian finds the Bible living and active. When they read it, they are convicted, comforted, thrilled, disturbed, lifted up, and they are transformed. In some ways, religious people, they can be more annoying, than the non-religious people. It's true. Because this type of dead religion, dead orthodoxy, actually can make you a worse person. Why do I say that? It can make you a worse person. How? It will make you more arrogant, more smug. You walk around with a sense of pride. So let me ask you, okay, when you hear about your friend's marriage or your friend's career is falling apart, what is your gut level reaction? What a failure. Yeah. I will never be that person. Or would you say, actually, I have problems too, and I thank God for His grace for sustaining me? And when you hear somebody's child is acting up in school, what is your gut level response? Yeah, you can think about it, yeah? You have to constantly judge. You have to judge others' parenting skills. You have to judge, others' upbringing. You have to constantly judge because you need to find others worse than you to feel good about yourself. So you are very critical. You are always finding fault, but it is never your own fault. And when you find fault or weaknesses in others, you are not compassionate. Rather than speaking words of encouragement to lift them up, you gossip them. You gossip about them to others to show yourself in a better light compared to them. And so a sign of this condition, how do you know if you have this condition? A sign of this condition is this. People do not want to share their problems with you. And you are very defensive about it when people point out their problem about you. You are overly sensitive, and you are anxious because your identity is built upon How good are you? How other people view you? Have I done enough to look good in others' eyes? Do others consider me as a good person? Does God? So we see that the religious groups, their overconfidence in their status and in possessing the law, all of this has caused them to be arrogant, judgmental, overly sensitive, anxious, and also hypocritical. So now the question is, does that mean that the law of God is bad? Does that mean that the law of God is bad? Not at all. In fact, the law of God is essential, is necessary. My third point, the beautiful but deadly law. All right? The law of God is a beautiful thing. It's a privilege to have it, because the law of God reveals the character of God to us, reveals God's perfect standard to us as well. But it is deadly, because none of us could ever live perfectly, abide to the law of God. The standard is ridiculously high. And so all of us, whether you are religious or irreligious, we all stand condemned under the law. It is deadly in that sense. The law is like a mirror. What is the function of the mirror? Okay, so before you come to church this morning, you look in the mirror to make sure that you look good. Yeah, some of you put on makeup. You know, I look into the mirror to make sure that there is no breakfast stain on my face. A mirror shows your defects, your blemishes. But when you see your reflection and when you see the stain, the mirror is not going to do anything to save you. The mirror is not going to help you to wipe your face. Instead, what you have to do is you have to wipe your face. You have to try your best. You have to wipe the stain away yourself. Right? So, it is, but the problem is that it is not so easy, because the Bible says that this stain, these blemishes that we have on us, when the law of God shows us that we have this, the Bible says that these stains and these sins is not something that is skin deep. It's not just on the surface, something that you can just wipe away like this. It is something deep inside us has gone wrong. So the law tells us two things. The first, the law goes beyond the surface, looking into our soul, into our heart. If you look at the end of chapter 1, Paul actually made a list of sins that these pagans are committing. He says sins like greed, envy, malice, anger, insolence, so on and so forth. And if you realize, all of these things, they are not external behaviors. What are they? They are inner attitudes of the heart. If we only stop at the surface of the law, such as you shall not kill or you shall not steal, then you will go away feeling that, actually, I'm not such a bad person. I have never killed. I have never really stolen anything. I'm not so bad after all. And this is what the religious group are doing. They are only looking at the surface of the laws. But the laws go beyond the surface into our heart. So what is Paul trying to get at? Actually, what Paul is trying to get at is what Jesus is trying to do in the Sermon on the Mount. The law reveals to us a certain kind of person with a certain kind of heart. So let me give you an example. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard how it was taught, right? Do not kill, do not murder. But I tell you, whoever that is angry with his brother and calling him raka, or fool, you fool, has broken this commandment. So Jesus is saying this. If you look at another person with anger, with contempt, with ill intent, you have, in effect, you have murdered him. So you ask, how could that be, for crying out loud? Murdering someone and being angry with someone is totally different things, right? But Jesus is saying this. He says, murder is like a tree. Tree grows from a seed, and murder grows from the seed of anger, the seed of disdain, contempt, etc. And so the only difference between us and the murderer is that the murderous seed in the murderer has been watered and fertilized and given the right condition to grow. And the same goes with adultery. All of us, we have this propensity for adultery. It's just that the seed has not been water, and fertilize, not given the right condition to grow. Thanks be to God for His grace in such a way in sustaining and protecting us. And if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, after that, Jesus talks about how you should be loving. Love your enemies. Slap your cheek one side, turn to the other side, let your enemies slap it, forgive them. If they ask you to, you know, go 1 mile, you go the extra miles. Be generous to the poor, be trusting to God, etc., etc. So, like Jesus, Paul is actually trying to convey to us a certain kind of heart, the spirit behind the law, not just at the surface level, a certain kind of heart, a certain kind of inner attitude, and a certain kind of lifestyle. The second aspect of the law is this. The law is written in every heart. It's stamped on everyone's conscience. Verse 14 to 15, Paul says this. When Gentiles who do not have the law, like the Jews, do what the law demands. So the Gentiles, they do not have the law, yeah? But when they do what the law demands, this shows that the work of the law is written within their heart. Also, a similar theme in chapter 1. Because we all have the law written in our heart, so in verse 16, it says that on Judgment Day, all of our secrets will be exposed, and all of us will be judged. And none of us, at that Judgment Day, we can say that God is unfair, because all this while, this law has been written inside of our hearts. You know the moral absolute. You know the moral absolutes. You knew the standards of God. So Romans chapter 2, if I were to put it in modern language, is like an invisible drone that God has sent to monitor you 24/7, all of your life. Everything you do and everything you say is captured by the drone. So in fact, every one of you sitting there, there's a drone just behind you, monitoring you at this moment. But you will not see it because it's invisible. It can camouflage. You won't be able to see or to hear the drone, but it is there. And then on that Judgment Day, God will reach over your head and He will pull out the SD card. And you will be surprised and you will be saying, "Hey, I never knew there was a drone behind me." And then God will say, "Yeah, it's high tech, all right? It can camouflage. You cannot see it." Then He will say to you, "I want you to know that I am the fairest judge you could possibly imagine. Because I am not going to judge you according to the Bible, because you do not know the Bible. I'm not going to judge you according to Christ, if you have never heard of Christ before. I'm going to judge you, not by anything, but by the standards that is stamped in your conscience, and the standard by which you have judged others. So on that Judgment Day, your secrets won't remain, and none of us will be able to stand before God. You cannot even stand before your own words, like Paul says in verse 1, because your own standards is judging you. You are condemned by your own words. That's what Paul is saying in verse 1, condemned by your own words. By the standard that you are judging other people, you will be judged as well. So that is what Paul is trying to get at us. We are all absolutely lost. So where is the hope? Is there any hope? Of course, the answer is yes, there is hope. The hope is in a new heart, is in a new and circumcised heart, which is my fourth point. Because in verse 25 to 29, suddenly at the end of Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about circumcision, right? He says that circumcision is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Then he goes on and he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter." So this is one of the most important concepts for those of us who have grown up in the church. You are not Christian outwardly, but inwardly. It is possible for you to trust in Christianity without trusting Christ. This is a condition that we call dead orthodoxy, dead religion. where the basic doctrines of the Bible are accurately subscribed to. You can recite the Apostles' Creed. You can recite many Bible verses. You can regurgitate the gospel content. But these do not make any difference in your life. This is merely, what you are doing is merely an intellectual grasp of the gospel, but there is no internal revolution of your heart. So what is the big deal of circumcision anyways, right? Paul talks about circumcision, and how is this tied to circumcision? So if you go back to the Old Testament, when God showed up to Abraham and said that he wants to have a personal relationship with him, a covenantal personal relationship with him, God told Abraham, I want you to be circumcised. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, like the way baptism is for us today. Most of us, we understand the meaning of baptism. You are identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, right? Baptism. But then you might be scratching your head and you're asking, what is the symbolism of circumcision? When God entered into a covenant with Abraham, he said, I want you to follow me, to obey me, to worship me, and then I will bless you. But if you go your own way, if you disobey me, if you worship other gods, you will be cut off from my people, from my blessing, from my presence. That is the punishment for breaking a covenant. You are being cut off by God. So in those days, you signed the contract, the covenantal contract, by acting out the curse. In other words, when a person enters into a covenant contract with another person, so back then in the days, they might pick up some sand and then they might drop it over their head and say, if I don't honor the terms of the covenant or this contract, may I be as dust. Or a person would cut an animal in half and walk between the pieces and say, if I break covenant, may I be cut into pieces like this animal. And so what is a circumcision? Circumcision is essentially an act of being cut off. A picture there. Cut off. What God was trying to say to Abraham was this. When you enter into this covenant with me, you are admitting if you disobey the covenant, you will receive the due curse of being cut off. So here's my question. Did Abraham really obey the covenant? Nope. Abraham failed. Did Isaac really obey the covenant? Did he walk blamelessly before God all his life perfectly? No. Did Jacob? No. Has anybody ever obeyed the law and the covenant perfectly and fully? No, of course not. None of us could do that. Then how could anybody be in a covenantal relationship at all with God? How can we say, you are my God and I am your people? The answer, we have to cross-reference to Colossians. Yeah? The answer is actually in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. So in Colossians, Paul is also talking about the circumcision. He says, in him, in Christ, you were circumcised with circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Circumcision of the heart, baptism, these are signs of the covenant. On the cross, Jesus was cut off. On the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was asking God, why have you cut me off? And in fact, in Isaiah 53, Jesus says, in Isaiah 53, it is said that Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. Why was Jesus cut off? Because he was getting what circumcision represented. He was getting the curse that we deserve, cut off from God's presence and blessing. It was violent and it was bloody. Jesus became a curse on our behalf. But not only that, he also passed on his righteousness to us so that we can be the recipients of God's covenantal blessing. Your heart underwent a renewal surgery in that sense. a circumcision not made by human hands, but a circumcision made by Christ. A circumcision that cuts off the filth, the fallen sinful nature in our heart. And in essence, it is a new heart that Christ has given to you. And so now when you read the law and the Sermon on the Mount, instead of saying, oh my goodness, I hate this thing, it is so hard to achieve this, I will never be like this, you realize that all of these laws, it is actually describing a person. It is actually pointing to a perfect person. All of these laws is pointing to Jesus, the Son of God, who has perfectly obeyed and fulfilled the law of God. So you see, the gospel has two aspects. When we put our faith in Christ, all of our sins are transferred to Him, and therefore He is cut off. And this is what we often talk about, the negative aspect, the sins transferred to Him and He is cut off. But there is also another aspect of the gospel in a positive light. All the merits of Christ's covenant keeping, all His righteousness, all the beauty of His life is transferred to you as well. It's an exchange. Our sins is transferred to Him and His righteousness is transferred to us. And because of that, you now have a new attitude toward the law. You will not be crushed by the law, nor will you disregard it. The law is so important that Jesus said He came to fulfill the law and He died for it. And so when you look at the law, you will not say, since I'm safe already, you know, I might as well disregard the law. The law is so important that Jesus came to fulfill it. Instead, you will live like crazy. Try like crazy to live according to the standards of the law, to love people, to love God, to do justice, to uphold unity, and all of this. Yet, when you fail, you don't get crushed with guilt. You are not like, what an awful person I am. Because you know what Christ has done for you. He has fulfilled the law on behalf of you. And when you do well, you don't get on your high horse as well and think that you are better than others. Because it is Christ who has enabled you with a new heart. You are not judgmental toward people. You are forgiving. You are loving. So I hope that in this sermon today, as I come to the close, you have went from, preach it to those pagans, they deserve it, to, oh my, is Paul talking to me? Am I lost? To finally saying, I need Jesus like everyone else. And if that is you, you know Christianity, grew up in the church, you are religious, and then after today's sermon, you say to yourself, maybe I do not know Christ as intimately. I want to invite you to make a commitment today to make Jesus the center of your life. At the center of your heart ought to be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the judge of the world, who has come into this world not to judge, but to take upon Himself the judgment that we deserve. We stand condemned under the law, but Christ took our place, becoming a curse, cut off from the land of the living, cut off from God, and cut off from His presence. And He passed all of His merits of covenant keeping unto us. He was cut off so that we could be grafted in. This is such a wonderful thing. The uniqueness of Christ and the uniqueness of the gospel. And what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian and to live in His grace. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, make disciples.